seated. So a couple of things before I jump in. First of all, I want to say thank you to everyone that came and helped out yesterday and all the projects that we had around the church. And I've been asked to give thanks to you for that. And I do that willingly, no worries. But also to encourage you guys, if you haven't signed up to come out, that we still have a couple more days that we're going to do some cleanup projects and stuff here at the church. And so we'd encourage you to sign up and be a part of that. And Lance is heading that up and can give you more details on that. There's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. And I thank you, all of you, for just the incredible work that you guys do around here. It just blesses my heart to have you do that and to be able to be a part of that with you. So we come to a new chapter, chapter 5, and in looking over this particular part and also all the way back into chapter 4, verse 17, and further on to verse 14 in chapter 5, it is a call to believers to a way of life that reflects God's character. Paul offers some positive advice towards this purpose, but he fills far more space describing how the believer should not live. In the language of Ephesians, Paul contrasts the difference between the old man and the new man. In light of the metaphorical language of taking off and putting on, remember we talked about that and how it is that God always does that. He tells us to take off, but he always tells us what to put on to replace that which we are taking off from our life. Paul explains that you can't put on the new man without taking off the old one. To use a different metaphor, you can't plant a new crop until the soil has been weeded and tilled. For believers, the old way of life is no longer an option. They have been raised to an entirely new existence, according to Ephesians 2:6. One in which the old self, the old shoes, the infertile soil, is no longer of any use to us. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 5:14, Paul calls every believer to pursue a life of true righteousness and holiness. It's a high calling, but one made possible by the filling with the very Spirit of God, according to Ephesians 5:18, which we will eventually get there. So we pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Therefore means that Paul concludes the thoughts there in Ephesians 4 that we had been looking at, where he described how Christians should relate one to another. And when he uses this term here, imitators of God, Paul is giving us a command. It's not a suggestion that as a believer that I am to be an imitator of God. And so in that, imitating God, it is how we treat one another. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." In 11:1, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So we are called, we are commanded to be an imitator of God. This word imitator, this is a common word that describes a person who impersonates or mimics someone else. I'm always fascinated by those that have that gift of being able to get up there and by voice and actions to imitate somebody else. You know, it doesn't seem to be as popular today as it was when I was a kid growing up. There were various guys that, I mean, they would imitate famous celebrities, from different circles. And their imitation sometimes would be so remarkable that it was just like the person that they were imitating. And those are the ones that were very successful. Now, the ones that got up there and said that they were imitating Elvis, and you couldn't tell that they were imitating Elvis, well, they just weren't successful. It didn't work out because you knew that the imitation that they were giving you was false. It wasn't correct. It wasn't right. And so when Paul says here that we are to be imitators of God, it is like that person who is trying to imitate somebody else, and they're doing everything they can to get the likeness of that purpose of that person down to perfection, so that when you see them and hear them, you really think they're that person or that they could be. And so when Paul tells us that we are to imitate God, he is telling us that we are to be those who try to be just like the Lord, to represent him in our actions in such a way that it brings honor and glory to him. And it's not an option, it's a command that he gives to us, that's what we are to do in our lives. Paul uses it here, and that believers are to mimic God. And he tied it to the exhortation immediately preceding, that they are to mimic his holiness and forgiveness, his love. And that's the thing that Paul will tell us here in just a moment. But he also tells us this. He says, imitators of God as dear children. A child mimics their parents naturally. Those of you who have had children or have children currently, you understand this. If you don't, you will. And you learn these things early on in your life as a parent, that your kids will naturally pick up your bad habits, right? I remember before we met the Lord, we were worldlings, you know, and I've shared with you guys before that there was no man alive that could out-cuss me. And so I used that language in front of my children, and guess what my children did? They used that language back to me. And you know, they said, you know, when they would do this, no, you're not to talk that way. Well, I'm sorry, but our children learn by example. My dad was a smoker. I decided that I wanted to smoke when I was 9 years old. My dad caught me, and he told me, he said, son, I don't want you smoking. And you're too young to smoke. And when you want to start smoking, I want you to come to me and tell me that, or talk to me about that. 2 weeks later, I talked to my dad about me smoking. My dad takes a big puff off of a cigarette, blows it through a white handkerchief, and he shows me all the nicotine that is there. He says, son, this is what will go into your lungs. You don't want to smoke. This is bad for you. As my dad took another drag off that cigarette. So you know what I did? I started smoking when I was 9 years old. My dad showed me by his example that it must not have been that bad. My dad died of emphysema as a result of smoking. It was bad. Now, praise God, I met the Lord. And one of the first things to go out of my life was smoking. And I'm so grateful to God, not because I think it makes me a better Christian. It just doesn't make me smell like I'm getting close to hell. It's one of those things that it's not a sin. It's just not healthy. It's not good for you. And my body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I need to care for it and take care of it. So it's logical that as a Christian that I would not do something like that. But that's not my point. I just needed to clarify that so that you guys didn't go around thinking that if you smoke, I think that you're less of a Christian or that you're going to hell. Like I said, if you do, it just means that you'll smell like you got there before you went to heaven. So, you know, it's not that bad. My point is that we demonstrate to our children how to live. And it's a natural process that takes place within the family. You don't have to teach your children your bad habits. They will pick them up and do them naturally. As a matter of fact, that's why it's so important that we imitate God and that we understand that is something that comes to us somewhat naturally, when we follow after him. I love my dad a great deal, and there were many fine qualities in his life that I admired and applied those into my life because I loved him. And it's that same thing in respect to God. The more time I spend with him, the more time I spend in his word and in his love, then naturally what's going to happen is I'm going to be like my father. It's the natural process. We make it so hard, so difficult, as if it's some great arduous task that we must complete. And that's not the case at all. If you're doing it in your strength, in your own abilities, it's the flesh, and you're not getting close to God, and you're not looking like God. It must be that you are drawing near to him, and the natural outflow of that will be, as we see here in verse 2, that we will walk in love. Because that's what Jesus did. That's who Jesus is. He says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet smelling aroma. Kenneth Wiest, he says here in this section, these three words, walk in love, is to be constantly ordering, he defines it, is constantly ordering your behavior within the sphere of love. This love is agape, love which God is, which God exhibited at the cross, which Paul analyzes in 1 Corinthians 13, great chapter to read through. And if you want a good definition of what love is, agape love is, read through chapter 13. And which is the fruit of the Spirit in the yielded saint. And that's the point, that it's natural for that to come out of us as we yield to God and we follow him, as we walk with him. He goes on, he says, when this love becomes the deciding factor in his choices and the motivating power in his actions, speaking of the individual, he will be walking in love, and he will be exemplifying in his life the self-sacrificial love shown at Calvary and the Christian graces mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, end of quote. You see, we are told here in verse 2 that we are to walk, and that is an action verb. It's not passive. Even though we can't depend upon our own strength, nor can we try to drum these things up within our abilities and our flesh, it still takes action upon our part in order to accomplish it. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We don't find ourselves just automatically walking in love. And the reason is because there is the flesh that's involved in our life. And it's very natural for the flesh not to walk in that love, because our flesh is self-centered. Walking in God's love is other-centered. It's not self-centered. So we can't say that we're walking in the love of God if we're only thinking about ourselves. I don't know about you, but I would imagine that you are like me, that is a wrestling match that you have in your life daily. If I don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, today we need to nail Bob to the cross. We need to nail him to the cross, because if I don't put him on the cross, what will happen is that he will come down and he'll run amok. But if I'm submitted to God and I'm walking in his love, then the old man will be crucified along with his deeds, along with his flesh. And all I have to do is simplify this, is just submit to God. That's all. And it's such a wonderful thing when God is working in your heart and your life. You know, the thing of it is that even as old as I am and as long as I've walked with the Lord, there's still things that God is speaking to my heart about, things I need to change in my life. I'm grateful to God for that. And it only comes when you're walking with God in love, when you're pursuing him day after day, and you're in his word, and you're praying, and you're seeking the benefit of others, and that is through prayer and fasting at times, whatever it may be. that is what opens up your heart to be able to be spoken to by God. You know, if we're doing that, then it's a natural process that will take place. And he simply wants us to walk in that. Take that effort to be willing to take that step toward God, allowing him to minister to you, to let him lavish upon you that love that he wants for you in your life. God loves you so much so that he sent his son, as it tells us here, who gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we walk in love, then the character of God comes through us. Christ provides the model for how Christians are to live in love. His sacrificial death is the definition of love. This definition of love is critical to the rest of the book, to be honest with you. It's something that's mentioned here, but as we go through and we start looking at the various things that God does, of course, through his word, begins to speak to us, we'll see that if we don't grasp onto this portion of it right here about walking in God's love, all these other things that Paul's going to talk to us about are really hard. Really hard. Because what God has to say to us about marriage and child rearing and how to do battle, without that being the very foundation and the crux of what's going on in your heart, you will find it to be extremely difficult. And I find oftentimes that what we're willing to do is settle for something less than God's best in our life. And we're unwilling to allow through God's love to make the changes that are necessary so that we no longer look like we used to look. Age has a way of changing all that. I don't look the same as I did when I got married at 18 years old. I couldn't even grow a beard then. I don't look the same. But I can tell you this, I don't look the same spiritually as I did when I accepted Christ when I was 22. And this is so critical to us that we have grasp on this love, because when we are walking in that love of God, then the burden that I carry is not one that is difficult in heart. And Jesus, you know, he said to us that all of us who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my burden is light and my yoke is easy. And that's the whole thing. This is all coupled together in this. Christ shows us the example of what it is to walk in the love of God. When we think about the Lord and his physical walk here on earth, sometimes we have it in our mind, Jesus was different than you and I, and that's why he was able to be successful at what he did. And that's not the truth. The truth is, he was 100% human, and he was tested in every point of life, just as we are, but yet he walked in obedience. And it's out of his love for the Father. And we see that in the culminating end of his physical life, when he's there in the garden praying, and he calls out to God and he says, Lord, if there's any other way, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. That was a man. That was a man who was doing that. And he had it a little bit worse than you and I do, in that he knew what was coming. We don't know. It comes. And we deal with it as it does. But we are to be Christ-like in this way. Christ, his love was sacrificial, and his love was the definition of love, his death. This definition of love is critical, like I said. Love is not defined as an emotion, although emotions can be involved. It is clearly an action, though. It is a choice that I make. It's a choice that I make to love my wife. Now, I have to say that that's an easy choice for me to make. I love her. There's an emotional attachment to that, as well as a choice that I make to love her. Now, I said there's that emotional attachment, but the actual demonstration of whether or not I actually do love my wife is whether or not I'm willing to do everything she tells me to do. That was supposed to be funny. No. It is in my demonstration on whether or not I'm willing to die to myself for her sake. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to make sacrifices? I'm getting ahead of myself, and we'll be addressing this in a couple of weeks when we get into the whole thing on marriage. But the truth is, and I'm using this as an example, that love is a choice, and our actions will bear out that we've made that choice. Just as it is that we're walking in love, it is an action that's in our life. And it'll bear out on how it affects us in the way that we live. I can't say that I'm walking in the love of God if it's not changing me, molding me, and making me into the man of God that he desires it to be. When it speaks of Jesus here, that he was an offering and a sacrifice, this description of Christ's death draws on the language from the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The first term for an offering alludes to that which the worshiper brings to God. So it was in the Old Testament, you would see that people would bring a grain offering, a drink offering, all these different offerings that they would bring willingly giving to the Lord. And that's the thing, the thing that really ties all this together is willingness. Christ was willing to be offered up. And even more than that, he was willing to be a sacrifice. And that second term there, it refers to the sacrificing of animals. And so each one of those who have been brought before God and offered up, an offering of what would be of my own doing, in other words, the labor of my hands and my heart, I bring it to God, it's offered up. But the sacrifice was one that God required to in order to forgive sins, to get rid of it. And Jesus came and willingly offered himself up, and he also was a sacrifice for our sins. And he willingly did those things. So it is, too, that this should be a characteristic of our life as we are walking with God. We see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You guys have heard me speak about this often, but it's because it's so vital into our walk with Christ. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as it is that Christ willingly gave himself up as a sacrifice, we are to come and to bring ourselves to God, offering ourselves up as a sacrifice to him. Unfortunately for us, we're a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. And because of that, we have a tendency to want to crawl down off the altar. It's like I told you in the morning, I have to tell the Lord, we need to crucify Bob today, this morning. Because if I don't, then I'll crawl down from that place where God wants me to be. And that is to live for him sacrificially. And it's interesting because for some reason or somehow, it may escape our minds and our hearts that God calls us to sacrificial living. We think that it should be easy to follow Christ. There should not be any sacrifice on my part at all. Hey, he should just provide for me and take care of me and everything should go along really wonderful. I should never have any trials or tribulations in my life. But that's not the case. God has ordained that he would choose to use the difficulties that we go through in our life to help mold us and to shape us and to make us into the image of Christ. We have to be willing to make sacrifices in our life for the sake of the Lord. One of those is to deny the flesh. And in 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God calls us to this. And I love this, that in the Old Testament, or even here, he says that's a fragrant smell. In the Old Testament, sacrifices are described as having an aroma pleasing to God. In Exodus 29:5, it says, "You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord." Then in Leviticus 1:9, it says, "But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Christ is both an offering and a sacrifice. And this is what we are to mimic. This is how our life should be as we follow him. He did this for us, so it's reasonable that we in turn offer ourselves as a sacrifice to him. Our sacrifice to God is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, and it should be offered up to him freely from our hearts. That is the offering, that it's a free will offering that we give to God, that we're willing to submit ourselves, our lives, and everything that we have to the cause of Christ. That's what God calls us to. In verse 3, Paul begins to now give us a list of things that should not be within a believer's life. Verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." So, Paul tells us here, let these things not even be named among you. And let us not forget that Paul is not saying that we should never speak of these things. He's saying that this should never be named as part of the characteristic of who you are as a believer in Christ. Never let it be that somebody says, "Oh, that Bob, man, that guy, he's a fornicator. I don't want to follow him." Let it never be said about any of us in the body of Christ that any of these things would be a part of who we are and what we do. Because it does not bring glory to God, but indeed it demeans the name of Christ when we are guilty of practicing such things in our life. Paul groups together these ideas of sexual sin and impropriety, indicating that none of these are fitting for saints and should not even be named among God's people. Paul uses a comprehensive list of sexual sins here. It's interesting. I want to just make mention of something before I go any further. As little as 15 years ago, preaching this message, I'd be embarrassed to preach it to the church. But unfortunately, these things have become so commonplace within the church and so accepted that I don't feel embarrassed at all anymore to speak to it, because it's people are involved in it so much they need to hear it to get out of it. Don't let these things be a part of who you are and in your life. You know, there are a lot of things that go on that I'm not aware of, but count on this, God's Holy Spirit is. He knows everything that we do in secret. Every little thing that nobody else sees, God sees. I still don't like talking about it, but it's there in the text, so we'll deal with it. This comprehensive list, he starts out with fornication. Actually, the word that is there is porneia. It's where we get our word for pornography. Beloved, I'm sure you know, because I've told you before, but I'll tell you again, it's like the fastest growing sin within the church today is pornography, the use of pornography. It's growing in the segment of women faster than any other segment of people now. Its growth is faster in that area, which tells you a lot how far we've gone, how far away from the Lord we have gone as a culture, to where no longer is it that we believe that it's wrong, but that it's acceptable. It's also, like I said, one of the fastest growing sins within the church as well. More and more people are indulging. And I'll be frank with you in the fact that the statistics of the number of pastors that are doing this is absolutely staggering to me. I cannot believe the number of pastors that indulge in pornography. And they give a range from like once a week to often. And I don't know the statistics on the questionnaire, but I do know it's a blind survey, so people are willing to speak honestly because they're not being tracked. And it's overwhelming, the number of pastors that are willing to watch pornography. If that's happening with those who are called to lead the church of God, what do you think's happening within the church? I can tell you what's happening in the church. It is abundant. And it's destroying people in their lives. And these kind of things that go on, they may be fleshly satisfying, but emotionally and spiritually, they are extremely destructive. I can't tell you how many marriages that I have had to minister to with people who have been involved in this and how it has literally destroyed their marriage because of what they're doing. So Paul, as he gives us this list thousands of years ago, God and his Holy Spirit knew how much we needed to hear about these things. Uncleanness, as is said here, is just another broad word for dirty moral behavior, especially in the sexual sense. When he says filthiness, it is which has much the same idea as uncleanness. Of course, jesting, which has the idea of inappropriate, impure sexual humor. Right? Probably one of the most difficult ones for guys to deal with in their workplace. Yeah, somebody always wants, especially if they know you're a Christian, they always want to tell you a dirty joke. They want to see what your reaction is. Will you laugh? You know? And sometimes it's hard not to laugh because it's funny. But it's still wrong. So you have to resist the temptation. We must notice the theme of the moral appeal that Paul gives us here. It isn't avoid these things so that you can be a saint. Rather, it is you are a saint, now live in a manner fitting for a saint. The constant moral appeal of the New Testament is simply this: be who you are in Jesus. That's all. The emphasis here is fitting for saints on sexual sin was appropriate. The culture of Paul's day and the city of Ephesus especially was given over to sexual immorality. The sort of behavior Paul says is not fitting for the saints was pretty much completely approved by the culture of his day. In Ephesus, you had the temple of Diana. And in that temple, there were over 1,000 prostitutes that when you went to worship her, then you would indulge yourself with one of the temple prostitutes, both male and female. There were over 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. Walking down the streets of Ephesus, you would see statues that were created that are so lifelike that when I saw them in the Museum of London, I'm telling you, if they would have painted irises on their eyes, I would have thought they were living beings. That's how realistic they were. So they had to deal with the same kind of issues that we would deal with today. You know, the pornography was in your face constantly as you walked down the street. Today, pornography is constantly in our way as we look on the web, as we watch TV, as we do all these different things. It's readily available and always influencing our minds and our hearts. Unless you purpose to avoid it, and that's exactly what Paul is talking about here, that we are to do. We have to purpose in our heart that these behaviors are not acceptable and then to avoid them in our life and not to allow them to creep in. Paul also included covetousness and foolish talking in this list because of their close association with sexual sin. the desire to have something that doesn't belong to us, and foolish speaking have both led many people into sexual sin. Yet covetousness and foolish talking also have relevance beyond their relation to sexual sin as well. Covetousness is defined in this way. It says, a strong desire after the possession of worldly things. It assumes sometimes the more aggravated form of avarice, which is the mark of cold-hearted worldliness. You catch that? Cold-hearted worldliness. We can experience as a believer, we can be into the world and coveting the things of the world more than we do the things of God. And we can find ourselves guilty of covetousness, wanting what somebody else has, drooling over whatever they have as something that I want for myself. And in this case, in the arena that Paul is talking about, it could be a neighbor's wife or some other woman or whatever it may be. But nonetheless, we don't want to limit it to that definition, because we can be really good at what we do as a believer, but still be found guilty of covetousness in our hearts. I always find it interesting that when Paul in Romans talks about he would have never known if it wasn't for the word of God, he says, I would have never known that it was wrong to covet. But because the word of God says, you shall not covet, I knew that it was wrong. And I wonder, Paul, what were you talking about there? Because he makes it very clear in Galatians that he aspired to be the top dog in the Sanhedrin. He aspired to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. He actually even claimed himself to be that already. And I believe, this is my opinion, and I'll just tell you that so you can reject it if you want to. But I believe that Paul realized that his ambitions, his desires, and everything that he had been doing in that arena in his life was wrong. That he was guilty of being covetous towards this thing. Covetousness is a secret sin, because we can be covetous and nobody knows it. It's easy to do. Foolish talking is literally an easy turn of speech. In the context, the idea is of the one who can turn every conversation into a joking comment on sexual matters, usually with a double meaning. But we are told, instead of indulging in these things, to give thanks, right? Positively, the Christian is to give thanks for sex. It is a gift that God gives to us, done within the framework and the parameters which God has established, which we'll address later on as we get into marriage in the later part of this chapter. It is a gift that God has given us to enjoy as long as we do it properly. God's purpose in giving sex is not primarily for the gratification of the individual, but for the bonding together of husband and wife in a one flesh relationship. The very thing, that's the very purpose, that if I was to say the singleness of a purpose in marriage, it is for the couple to become one. And in this process involves this physical union. And that's why it's so important. Why do you think it is that the enemy is working overtime to destroy marriages in this way? Because he hates it. It is a gift that God gives, and it brings oneness to the heart and the hearts of the two people, the man and the woman, even so much so that when it's done improperly, incorrectly, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes this comment. He says, do you not realize that when you lie with a harlot, you become one with her? How powerful is that? That even used in its wrong context can still have a tremendous influence in your heart. How much more when it's used in the proper context? How much more when it's used within what God has given to us? And it's esteemed holy and righteous and true and good. Well, it is an expression of a husband and wife to one another that they are joined together. And that's exactly what God wants to do with that in our lives as well. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, an unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the people mentioned in verse 3, the fornicator, the unclean person, and the covetous man have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. If God's kingdom is alive in them, a transformation has occurred so that they cannot rest in the habitual practice of these things. The covetous man who is an idolater, it tells us. Significantly, Paul says that the covetous man is an idolater. Idolatry happens in a much more subtle and powerful way than simply bowing down before a statue. I do want to say, it says here that it's for those who practice these things. Those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if you practice these things in your life, then you really got to consider whether or not your relationship with God is genuine. If you can do these things and have a clear conscience, then I'm going to tell you right now, you need to really stop and consider who you are and where you are with Christ. Now, I realize none of us are perfect, and any one of us might find ourselves embroiled in these things that Paul says, that if they do these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you do, if you simply repent and turn away, then God will forgive. But don't misunderstand repentance, and that is to turn away from that which you know is wrong and to turn to what is right, to put off and then to put on. Put off sin and put on Christ. All these things are essential. But if you don't want to do that, if it's not in your heart, if you go, no, I don't want to do that, then let me tell you something. Something's wrong. Because even I, myself, or anybody else that knows Christ and you're following Christ, that when you find yourself in that place and you're doing it, conviction comes over you and you cannot remain in it. And if you do, and you can come and it doesn't bother your conscience anymore, then you've reached a point that you don't want to be. Verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived by empty words, whether they come from others or from the devil himself. Don't listen to them. Listen to the word of God. Be sure that those that practice these things will receive the wrath of God. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. And I say that, and what comes to my mind immediately is the number of churches that are out there that are teaching a gospel that says, it doesn't matter what you do, you can come to church, we don't care what you do, everything is okay, it's acceptable. Now, I want anybody and everybody to come to church, but I'm not going to tell them that if they're living a lifestyle that is mentioned, like here in this chapter, that they're okay. They're not. They have a need for Christ. They have a need for repentance. They have a need for salvation. And to tell them that they're okay in their sin is to deceive them and to tell them something that's not true or of God. And that day when they stand before the Lord and they say, well, I went to this church and they told me I was okay. And God's going to say, sorry, it's not how it works. Number one, I don't believe that the people even involved in those things can really come to the grips where they believe those things to be true. And there are a lot of churches that are teaching these things, that these kind of lifestyles are acceptable. And even more than what we have listed here. And it doesn't matter what they say, it's not true. And we can look to God's word and get the truth and see that these kind of behaviors are not acceptable to live in. It's just not acceptable. And so we take and we come to the Lord and we say, God, help me to discern the things that are right and wrong. Look into his word. We started out in that place of walking with God and being in His Word, talking with God every day. And I am assured of this, that if you're doing that, then you will not find yourself embroiled in these things, because God's Holy Spirit will be speaking to you, giving you direction on how not to go there. And if you do, He'll be quick to tell you how to leave that and to get back to where you need to be. Because that's what God's love is all about. It's all about giving to us what we have need of, not only in this life, but in the future life that we have in eternity. We're always tied up with all this stuff that's going on in our life right now, but God has a greater hope and vision for us than this. It's coming for some of us quicker than others. Some of us been there, came back. This is not what's really all that important. What's important is where we end up in our future. What's our eternity? And as we're walking with the Lord and all these changes are coming about in our life, well, then we have a certainty in our heart that we belong to God. You know, I don't fear that if I died right now, even though I may have some sin in my life, but I can't think of anything in particular right now, I don't have to concern myself with it, because I know where I am with God and who He is and what He's done, and that I know that I will not face the wrath of God, but instead I will inherit the kingdom of God as He has promised by my faith and trust in Him and the work which His Son has done on the cross. Nothing else. So we need to be careful, even though there are those who are out there who are speaking and saying they speak for God. Unless they speak the words of truth from the Word of God, do not receive it. I don't care if it's a friend. I don't care if it's a foe. Don't believe it. Look to God's Word and trust in God's Word. God says these things because He wants to protect us, our mind, our heart, and our life, and especially our relationship with God. Then in verse 7, He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. He told us not to be deceived by these empty words, but then He goes on and He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't indulge. Don't get involved with someone who is engrossed in these sins. Paul assumes that Christians will not have their lives habitually marked by fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness. Yet, we should not even occasionally be partakers with them who are. In Proverbs 23:17, it says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. I think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist declares that as he saw the prosperity of the wicked, how it seemed like, man, they didn't go through the grieving process. They were never without. They always had food. They had wine. They had everything they wanted in life. And the psalmist said, when I saw the prosperity of their life, that my foot almost slipped. I almost went that direction, the direction of the wicked. He said, but then I saw their end. When he entered the tabernacle, he saw their end. He saw that what they had now better be the, they may as well enjoy it the most that they possibly can, because when they get before the Lord, they're not going to have anything good at all. And he realized that, and he said, then I turned away from that. I decided I didn't want to partake with them. And so it is, too, that we hold these truths valid into our own lives. Paul has told us how to avoid these things in our life, to walk with God and to be an imitator of Him. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Love as He loves us, for we love, for His love is eternal without end. So put off the deeds of the flesh and hold on to what is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this time, this day. We pray for Your blessing, Lord, upon our day. We pray that You would encourage our faith, our hope, and our walk with You today. Lord, I thank You so much for all that You do. So grateful, Lord, so grateful for a changed life, for eternal hope, for everything, Lord, that You have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?
Now, just to bless you as you go, I want to read through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 through 21. It's Paul's prayer. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The Lord bless you and keep you throughout this week. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor.